Romans chapter 5. Just for a few verses to set our mind. We have sung, "It is well with my soul," and the very reason that it is well with our souls is encapsulated in Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Lord, we thank you that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with you. What would it mean, or what does it mean, to be at war with the living God of the universe, the eternal living God that is awesome in might and power and holiness and justice? For us to stand against you would be impossible. Lord, there is no way to have peace, though, but through Christ. And so we are overwhelmingly thankful. We exult, as Paul wrote, in the peace that you have brought through your Son. It is well with our souls because we have peace with you. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us on the cross. Thank you for your grace, for your love, for your forgiveness. Lord, we desire now that your Spirit would give us wisdom and instruction from your word, that you would challenge us in our hearts and our understandings, that we might go on our way following this 3 days, renewed in strength, renewed in confidence in you and your word and the working of your Spirit, that we might go refreshed into the battle. Lord, we rejoice in our peace with you. We pray that now your Spirit would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask our brother Jeff Thomas to come now. I don't know enough about him to introduce him, unfortunately. So maybe you can introduce yourself a bit, Jeff. Would that be okay?
I was preaching yesterday morning in a church, and Minister quailed rather about saying Aberystwyth. And I said, I could come from Llanfair Pwrs Gwynges, go get a chwyr yn drobwr llan to say go, go, go. Which is just 2 hours north of us. And then you'd have difficulty, but Aberystwyth, well, that's easy peasy to say that. Welsh is the language of my home. I speak to my children, my 3 girls, and my 8 grandchildren. 7 grandsons, and they speak to me in Welsh and I to them. I've been in this little town in Aberystwyth, 15,000 people now. I've been a pastor there in a little church for 38 years, since I graduated from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in 1964. When we got married in 65, I had to call to that church, and I hope to end my days with them. There were a couple of Americans who went to Llanfair Pwrs Gwynges, go get a chwyr yn drobwr llan to say go, 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 last year, and it's there on the railway station. It's on the main line from Holyhead to London. And they were looking at this, trying to get a wide angle to get all that 66 letters in, trying to pronounce it, Llanfair. Oh, they gave up. They went across the road on the railway station, and there's Burger King there. So they went into Burger King, and they went up to the Welsh girl behind the counter, and they said to her, "Honey, can you pronounce for us the place where we are now?" So she took a deep breath, and she said, Burger King, she said. Now I'm going to read you from Philippians, from the fourth chapter. And I'm going to read you verses 4-7, and we're going to consider that passage together. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm going to be dealing in the next three sessions with three negative emotions. Anxiety or worry at this session. And discouragement tonight. And restlessness tomorrow morning at the third session. But really I'm dealing with three positive graces of peace and trust and contentment. Now, you are well aware that the Word of God requires that we believe a system of doctrine, of revealed truth. Now, those doctrines comprehended in the triple knowledge, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, doctrines of grace, and also that the Bible gives to us then an ethical system, principles of conduct revealed to us in the Ten Commandments, in our Lord's elaboration of that in Matthew chapter 5, and in the whole apostolic exposition of Christian living in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 5 and so on. The great stringent ethical imperatives that God in His grace and wisdom gives to every believer and supplies grace to live like that, that we then display a credible godly life before the world. So there is Christian truth and there is Christian living, but there is also this area which we're going to look at. And it's that area then of the affections, the religious affections, as Edwards calls them. Of Christian emotions, Christian feelings. And this morning we're going to start by looking at the obligation we have not to be anxious, not to be full of care about anything. Be careful for nothing, the Authorized Version translates it. The world is full of worry. And I suppose hardly in the last For the last 100 years has South Africa had so much worry in it as it is experiencing in our day. Now you see the context in which this exhortation comes. It is a context in which three marks of saving grace are presented to us. The first in verse 4, joy in the Lord. It is the third and fourth time in this letter that the apostle has returned to this theme of charging to the consciences of his hearers their obligation to be characterized by joy in Christ. There's so much that can discourage us. And there is so much about Christian joy that we can disparage. We can see it in other churches, which alas are not represented too much by our gathering this week. And our proneness to say, that sort of thing won't last. Well, why shouldn't true Christian joy endure? You remember the Ethiopian eunuch, how we are told about him,
that he went on his way rejoicing. Luke could have said he went on his way believing, he went on his way trusting or obeying God, but he didn't choose any of those things. He said he went on his way rejoicing. And you remember when Philip left the city of Samaria, we are told there was great joy in that city. They could have said there was great reconciliation in the city, and there certainly was. But what Luke again seizes on is the fact that there was joy where before there had been tension and hostility and suspicion. Joy because of who God is, and joy because of what he has done, and joy because of what our status is in Jesus Christ. So that the keynote of Christian discipleship is that we make melody in our hearts to God. And then the second mark of grace you see there is evident gentleness, verse 5. That your self-control is known to all men, that the believer is characterized by self-discipline. He is not an extrovert. He is not an extremist. There is no excess of any kind. There is, under provocation, gentleness. That characterizes the man of God. The love which God has shed abroad in his heart is characterized by long-suffering. He puts up with so much as his Savior also did. So joy in the Lord, evident gentleness, and then this in verse 6, not being anxious about anything. Christian isn't characterized by neurotic anxiety. Christian isn't preoccupied by obsessive involvement in some of the details of life. A Christian is not paralyzed by worry. So the apostle is talking about a fretful emotional condition which bears no relationship whatsoever with the importance, the significance of what has happened to him in the last days or weeks. No relationship whatsoever to one's ability to control things. No relationship whatsoever with the reality of the problem. You know, there is that fascinating description of such a state of mind in Psalm 107 and verse 26. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. And we've seen people who've come to us about something that has suddenly come into their lives, and they are panic stations. And just a little word of counsel and some advice and some help, and again, peace has been restored. Paul is talking about that, a person who goes from ignorance to blind panic in 8 seconds. He's talking about those who lose sleep about things that don't deserve it, about losing sleep over things we cannot control, about losing sleep over things God has said he will take care of. Paul is talking here about a distracted mind, a mind torn between things that matter and things that really do not matter at all. They are virtual trivialities. We are being emotionally deranged. It's very common, excessively common, in the world in which you and I are living these days. It's almost the hallmark of 21st century life in South Africa. A generation is obsessed with things they see and things they hear, with what might happen to them in the future. And Paul is saying, let those of us who believe that God loves us and is shepherding us and has promised he will never leave us, he will be there every step of the way. We should then, if these truths are in our hearts, we should be very different from the world in which we live. Now, the first thing I want to say to you is this, that there are 4 areas about which no Christian should be anxious. And the first area about which no Christian should be anxious is trivia. And I remind you of what our Lord Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25. He is discussing worry, that great final section of chapter 6. Do not worry. It's the great theme for 10 verses. Why worry, he says. Do not worry about food. Do not worry about your meals. Millions do. They're absolutely obsessed about food. Some of them are obsessed about diets. New diets gallop through the country, gallop through churches. I had a friend, and he had in the congregation a doctor. And this doctor, he was certain that all the problems that people had were due to a saline diet. And if only they could give up salt, then all their tensions and problems would disappear. And he taught it and spoke it and captured the young assistant of the pastor, and he went about, and soon in the fellowship meals of the church there was one table which was salt-free for those that were really zealous and earnest, and then the other then was for the hoi polloi, the common people who hadn't bought the package. Obsession about food. Am I cooking it right? Will I have enough money to buy food next month, next year? When I grow old, will I have enough money to buy food? Don't worry. Do not worry about what you shall eat. The Lord feeds starlings and pigeons, vultures he feeds. You are his children. Won't he take care of you? He says, don't worry about clothing. And we have this generation of young people now, obsessed with the right t-shirts and the trainers. This year, and the latest design, it has to be Nike. It has to have the mark on it. I can't wear these trainers any longer. Crippled with worry, with peer pressure. Christian young people wanting to be in fashion, 15 years of age. Anxiety is directed towards trivia. Maybe we can understand people without God obsessed with matters like this, but those whose father is God, whose home is heaven, who are on a pilgrimage and going to this great place, to whom a promise comes, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. How indefensible in the light of such a promise for a Christian to worry about trivia. It's a denial of the gospel. It's not a help if a preacher is promising people, come unto the Savior, and the Savior will give you rest. And there is this restless anxiety in old and young in the congregation. It's a denial of what our priorities in life really are. We seek first God's reign of grace, and then the other things in life, we know they'll come to us if the kingdom of God is first in our priorities. The second area about which we know Christians should be anxious is about things we cannot control at all. And so the Savior, what does he do? He brings to our attention a little man, a short man. And Jesus says, you see this little man, and he's a bundle of worry. Now, by his worrying, is he going to add an inch? Will his worry engender such physical growth in his life that he'll shoot up an inch? He's fretting away about being short. He is still a person of diminutive height. Or again, he is a man and he worries that he'll die before he gets his pension. He's paid into it all his life, and he's obsessed with this. And all his worry will not help him to live one day longer. That's the precise hallmark of neurotic anxiety, an obsession with things we can't control. and over which we have no control whatsoever. You think of a pregnant mother, and she's thinking, ah, what if my child hasn't developed in all his organs in my womb? There is absolutely nothing that she can do about it. You have the boy who's finished his teenage examinations and he's waiting for the results 2 months later to come out, and he worries for 2 months, and all that worry isn't going to affect the results at all. Why, Jesus says, are you preoccupied with things which you can't control? Look at all the psychic energy and all the spiritual energy that is being expended to no effect at all. People are worried about their children's IQ. People are worried about whether lightning is going to strike their homes. They have no control whatsoever about such things. The Lord Jesus says, before you start worrying, say to yourselves, well, if I worry about it, is it going to change? Is that worry going to change it? And we have to learn to say, it's beyond my control. It's all in the hands of that one whose hands were crucified for me. He is head over all things to the church, and he is head over the church. And he's going to work all these things together for my good. Nothing I can do can change things. So why be obsessed? Thirdly, we shouldn't be anxious about problems that have not yet materialized. So the Lord Jesus says there in Matthew 6, don't worry about tomorrow, he says. And all of us think about tomorrow and everything that may happen tomorrow and all the possibilities of tomorrow. My daughter's husband might leave her. My husband may be made redundant. I may lose my child. I may lose 2 children. There may be a 3rd world war. The sky may fall. Johannesburg might be hit by a huge meteorite. I may make the most appalling discoveries about my health, about my congregation. I can dwell on all the things that might happen tomorrow. And so I can become neurotic and depressed. And the Lord Jesus says, sufficient for that day is its own trouble, he says. Don't make matters worse today by bringing into today the things that might arise tomorrow. Today, every joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by a God of love. He blends the joys, he mixes the cup, he gives us that cup to drink. Tomorrow there'll be another blend, another cup, which God will prepare and God will put in our hands. And we are ever permitted to say, is it possible, Lord, for me to have another cup? Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Day after day, his workmanship, every day that he gives to us. Each day we'll have enough troubles, and there'll be time enough when they arrive, time enough to take measures, time enough to act as a Christian should act. Of course, we can pre-plan, and we can take measures if anything is inevitable. But sometimes we are worrying about wild possibilities. We are putting the worst possible light upon certain circumstances. A man's frown, one man's temporary disapproval. Just possibilities. There are thousands of poor men and women, and their present is being mortgaged. And their today is a strain because of worry. We have to say to ourselves, sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Fourthly, we shouldn't be anxious about things concerning which God has covenanted to take care of them. And that's why this commandment in Philippians 4:6 is so categorical. Do not be anxious about anything. It is a sin to be anxious about things. It is as much a sin as not loving our neighbors. It is as much a sin as not loving God, because God has covenanted to take care of these things to our entire satisfaction. And if we are worrying, it's not because, well, we are more sensitive than other people, or we have more vision than other people, or we have more concern than other people in the congregation. It's basically this: we've got less faith. Oh, you of little faith, Jesus says. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. He knows you need food. He knows you need a roof over your head. He knows you need clothes. You need life. And you're behaving as if God didn't know these things, as though God was somehow reluctant to provide the needs of the children that he loves with the same love wherewith he loves his own adorable son. Oh yes, you say he feeds the seagulls, and he looks after snails and insects. He clothes a muddy field, and he makes it verdant with pasture. But not me. And that is the voice of little faith. And the Lord Jesus' argument is quite different there. His argument is, how much more, much more will he provide for you? How often have we been guilty of worrying about things concerning which God says, I'll take care of them. It's all right. I'll make provision for you. It's all right. You know the story of the man who was a terrible worrier. He was just dreadful. He always seemed to be broken in spirit. There he was, like a question mark walking down the street. One day a friend saw him. He was alert. There was a sparkle in his eye. He was walking down the pavement. His friend couldn't get over the change in him. And so he said, well, Bill, you look so wonderfully well today. You look a great fellow today, so different. What a change in you. What's the reason? He said, I found a man, and I pay him, and he does all my worrying for me. Extraordinary, he says. How much does he charge? Well, he charges 100 rand an hour, he says. 100 rand an hour? How can you afford that? He says, oh, that's his worry, he says. I'm talking about someone who says, you cast your cares on me because I care for you. You've got duties, have we not? 6 days shalt thou labor. You've got to exercise foresight. You've got to take suitable steps. All those things. 100% man and 100% God equals 100%. All those things we do, then we trust God. We believe God keeps his word. If he promises something, it's all a matter of trust, Jesus says. I've done what God has told me to do. I've cast my burden on the Lord. Now I'm not going to be distracted by worrying all the time. I bring my concern to God. God says he'll take care of it. Daily bread. He'll provide children. They are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. I have a daughter. She has 2 sisters that are being fruitful and multiplying, and she and her husband have been unable to have children. And she's now getting into her mid-30s. And I just look and marvel at her trust and the grace that God has given to her, and her peace, and her delight to be an aunt to these 8 nieces, niece and nephews that God has given to her. She has brought this concern to God. She has cast it upon him, and she and her husband are trusting in him. You see, so often our obsessions are for things God has made no promises about. People want to be very rich. There's no promise in the Bible to the Christian that we're going to be very rich, that we're going to be very successful, and we're going to pass all our exams. No promise in the Bible that a Christian is going to pass all his exams. Many a godly man has failed exams. That we'll never have a day's illness in our lives. No promises. No promises God makes that we're going to suffer no illnesses. So let me trust God when he says to me, he is going to work all things together for my good. If anything touches me, as gently as a mother's kiss as she wakes her sleeping child, as violently as an earthquake that shatters a prison and breaks the doors and the chains, if it touches me in any way, God says it must work for my good. Let that then be my objective in life, that I will trust him. I put all my life under that promise. Do not be anxious about anything. There's absolutely nothing about which I have the right to worry. Absolutely nothing can justify a Christian response by worrying. Let's declare our lives then are going to be worry-free zones. Our homes are going to be worry-free homes. Our churches are going to be worry-free churches. Worry has no place in our lives. We won't be anxious about trivia. We won't be anxious about things we can't control. We won't be anxious about things that might not materialize. And we won't be anxious about those things that God says he's going to provide for them, for us all. Secondly, how do we deal with our worries? What does Paul say here? Well, he says, you'll see in verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So here's a problem. This problem has come into our lives now. You brought it to the conference this morning. You thought about it last night. You've got it even now. What do you do with that problem? Well, you make a present of it. You present it. You give it to God. You've been giving presents now over Christmas to all whom you love. And now you make a present to God. And the present is this worry that you have. Your anxiety. And then the apostle says, you bring a petition to God. Maybe you're the only one to sign it. Maybe your wife and you, your husband and you sign it together. Maybe all the congregation signs it. And this petition, what is this petition? Well, it's your particular anxiety. In everything, by prayer and petition, you bring it and you knock on the door to heaven. And there's the great throne and there's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And you come then, on behalf of yourself and your family, on your congregation, and you petition God for this anxiety that troubles you so much. Take petitions to our rulers, to our presidents, to the House of Commons. We bring it to the throne of the universe. And you look at your problem in the light then of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who smiles as he bids us welcome, in the light of his love, in the light of his power. It's a wonderful place to bring a petition. You know, armed guards scowling at us with machine guns. There are no great gates and electric fences there that we have to batter. We don't keep waiting for months and years for the one opportunity we have to bring our petition. Any time we can run into his presence, the youngest Christian men, women, rich and poor, and there is a smiling God, and he's there to listen to what we're petitioning him for. And you know, his name is Wonderful Counselor. He's a Wonderful Counselor. He looks at it. He looks at it. He reads all that we're petitioning. He looks at it. He knows what we don't know. He knows the future. He knows our hearts. He knows our greatest needs, and he looks at it. He really psychoanalyzes us as we bring this petition to him, and he turns it round and round. And he constrains us to do the same thing. So often when we're in the secret place and we are speaking about a certain thing to God, the burden lifts. And assurance is given, and light is given, and peace is given. And it shrinks and shrinks as God gets greater and greater before us. And it dissolves. It's absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. Before you launch forth and write a letter, before you stand up in a church meeting, before you write the letter of resignation, before you take action, go to God. Spell it out. Speak to God about it all. Don't worry. He says, first thing, present your petition. Bring your prayer to God. Before you book your passage and leave South Africa for Wales, go to God first. Tell him exactly what's wrong and what you want. Secondly, you thank God. That's what he says. Thank him for all the blessings that are yours. With thanksgiving, he says, verse 6. You got this problem? Oh, yes. Oh, I could belittle it and demean it. Oh, it's a serious problem. It's a great problem. But you haven't got problems alone. It's not only problems that you've had. You've had blessings, haven't you? Can't you say with David, goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life? Shouldn't you just pause for a moment before you go to God with this petition? I want to say, but oh, thank you for being my Father. Thank you for being my Savior. Thank you that every good and rich and blessed gift that I have has come to me from you, for my dear wife, my dear husband, those parents of sacred memory, for the happy boyhood that I had, for my dear children and grandchildren. Oh, what blessings. The measure of strength and health I've had, the calling he's given me, that he's kept me in. Oh, I want to thank you. I want to thank you. So before you tell God your worries, you say, thank you for this. I'm sorry I'm so ungrateful. Thank you for that. And then there's this, and then there's that. And you remember some of God's kindnesses and all of God's supplies. And you see, if you do this, you discover a fundamental principle of prayer, that you never make your petitions known to God without doxology, without gratitude, without thanksgiving. It's often one of the most difficult lessons in the Christian life as we move through desolation and move through loneliness and darkness, and there's no light. And then we think and we use our minds and we begin to think of all God's grace and God's love to us. The fact that he has veiled our sins from those who depend on us the most. How wonderful that grace. That our congregation doesn't know the evil that there is in our minds and our imaginations. And we thank God. We thank God that we have some light. That we have some light. Some light on the Bible. Some light on the nature of God. Some light on eternity.
There's no circumstance in which a Christian cannot give thanks to God, even if we are thanking God for where we are not. We could be in the flames of hell, shrieking in agony this very moment. But we're here listening to Jesus' love to us, hearing counsels in the presence of the people that we want to be with forever and ever. How good God has been. How kind he's been to us. And then, thirdly, we leave the worries with God. We leave the worries with God. When someone goes to Buckingham Palace, they're presented with an honour. They're the New Year's honour list. People that have done well in their communities are honoured. The Queen gives them a medal, and she doesn't snatch it back after she's given it. When she's presented it to you, it's yours. There was the famous birthday card that she gave to her mother. When her mother reached that incredible centenary, 100 years old, and she gave as a loving daughter to her mother that card. She didn't snatch it back. Of course she didn't. It was no longer hers. It was her mother's. We brought a request to God. He said, please consider this. We brought a petition to him. I want to leave this with you now. I want to give this to you. It's one great principle in the Bible. Here it is. One great principle. Prayer and worry are mutually exclusive. Do not be anxious, but pray. The two elements, you see, they simply can't live together. Either the worry is going to destroy the prayer, or the prayer is going to destroy the worry. And Paul says, you go and you offer God the problem, you give him thanks, you leave the matter to him. And that, he says, is the alternative to anxiety. That is the means by which anxiety goes. You cast your burden on the Lord. And then you don't go looking for it. And then 5 minutes after you prayed, you picked it up again and you're looking at it. You're taking it to bed with you. And at 2 o'clock in the morning when the dogs bark, you're worrying again. You think of the whole problem of our past sins. Everyone here has things in their past concerning which they are deeply ashamed. And we can keep dragging them up one by one. We can cause ourselves such bitter regrets. And we forget what has God done with them. He has cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness. It's a matter of fundamental spiritual logic. It's a matter of Christian practice. You don't put on your snorkeling kit and strap the oxygen cylinder to the back and dive down and look at those sins. Drag them up. They are forgiven sins. That is the only way a Christian may look at the sins of his past, because God has buried them. They've been dumped deep at sea in unfathomable, unattainable depths. They will never be brought to the light of God again. There is therefore now no condemnation, no possibility of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are like children picking a scab of a wound to see if it's healing. And as soon as it begins to heal, we go back in some obsession with the wickedness of the past. Leave your sins with God. It's the only way to do it. And there are the problems that you brought to God. You leave them with him. He says he can cope. He can cope with all your problems. Omnipotent grace can cope. And worrying about it won't influence them. So, what I've done this morning then in this opening paper is to say there are four areas concerning which no Christian should be anxious. And there are three ways in which we are all to deal with our anxiety. We are to present our petitions to God. We are to thank him for his blessings. And then we are to leave them with him. And then you see, a wonderful thing happens. The apostle says, God's peace floods into our lives. Now, God's peace is a reality. The Bible that you've got on your lap now, and you hold it, and you smell it, and you lift it, and you hug it to you at times. Reality. The resurrection on the third day from the dead. A reality. A congregation of believers, knowing the same struggles and the encouragements of all of us have here. A reality. God's peace. As real as all these things, as tangible. Verse 7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful concept. God is a God of peace. You go in to Him and He's peace. You go in and He's peace. You go in and He's peace. You go in and in and He's peace. You go in. All you find in God is His peace. In other words, no neuroses in God. No obsessive worries in God. No distracting cares in God. No gnawing tensions in our loving Father. None between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Peace. Peace. Right down in the profoundest depths of God, you shine God's omniscience. You examine God by divine omniscience. All you find is the peace of God. And so in Scripture, He's called the ever-blessed one. He is completely integrated. He is completely fulfilled. He is a united, a unified personality. There is total satisfaction. God is without passions. The creation is groaning and travailing in pain, but not God. And what Paul says to us is this. That peace of God, He gives to us. That's what he says. Of His fullness of peace, of that divine peace, we receive. Grace for grace. We receive that peace. It's not, well, we were cheerful, happy-go-lucky people. And we had a good education and a prosperous home, and so we've got peace. No, no, it's not naturalistic at all. It's the peace of God. And He gives it. He gives it to us. He shares it out generously to us all. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And so Paul says, you take to God your worries. You're unmanageable, you're uncontrollable, you're unpredictable, your destructive worries, you take them and you petition Him and you leave them with Him, and He, in exchange, gives you His peace. It seems incredible. Some of you don't believe it happens. But if Paul, who is God's apostle, and if Scripture, which is the God-breathed Word, and these are my only presuppositions for drawing your attention to these words. That's all I've got, words. That's all you've got in your pastoring and in your preaching. These words. Then these words say, the peace of God will guard your heart. God's peace. What is he speaking about here? Well, he's speaking about security men. He's speaking about sentries. He's speaking about guards, and they're there. And they don't slumber. And they're keeping our hearts. And they're watching over any noxious, evil influences that would disturb us and cause us to fret and worry. The peace of God, like a sentry, drives them all away. Don't stay here, don't linger, please pass on, keep going. The peace of God keeps our hearts and minds. In other words, this is a consequence of being joined to Jesus Christ, having my life hid in Him. That peace comes. That's the grace of God. We take our problems to Him, and He takes immense delight in giving so generously and fully His peace to us.
the great privilege of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, he says. This is the wonderful life. It's the possibility that lies before every Christian. The most worrying person here in this room this morning. And maybe this most worrying person is me. Maybe that most worrying person is you. The Lord has brought you here to say to me and to say to you this morning the possibility of us living a life of victory over our anxieties and worries and knowing in the future new peace, God's gift, because he loves us so much. Let's pray together. We pray now, gracious God, oh, deal with us. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to thee in prayer. We are so sorry. We are so foolish that we've needed to learn again this morning simple basic lessons that we first learned 40 years ago when grace dawned in our lives. We seem to have made so little progress. Oh, forgive us for not trusting thee more than we do. Our needless cares, our distracted minds, we bring them to thee now, most gracious Saviour. And we pray that we can find strength to leave them with thee. And that something of thine own peace from heaven will descend upon us, everyone, in a new measure. And that we'll be the proponents and evangelists of peace with God through Jesus Christ in the years that lie ahead. And to thy name will be the praise and glory forever and ever. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.